Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
This is our Sunday morning session of the Gospel Revolutions meeting at Grace Conferences. Mike Williams Ministries sharing the gospel of the fullness of the work of the cross. Everything that happened at the cross is what we want you to know. Everything that was accomplished at the cross, we want you to know. Paul wanted you to know what this actually did and what it did not do. That's where the point where people disagree is what was the results of this act. And to the degree that they feel that it did something, or the degree that they felt it only was maybe in conjunction with the old covenant, that they think, well, the old covenant is still here, and now we have the cross to kind of commingle all of this stuff. So we are going to be going into Philippians chapter 3. I have, since last night, I knew where we were going today, and for very specific reasons we're going to cover this. Number one, I've made reference to Philippians chapter 3. You guys know I've taught on Philippians chapter 3 before, right? Okay. All right. We've made reference to it so many times in this aspect that Paul, in his testimony — this is Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3, and we've been talking about the difference between believing and knowing, and the power of knowing something. When it comes down to being able to believe something or to know it, this has been my experience, and that is that when one believes something, you can make a lot of money. If you believe something and tell other people about what you believe, you can make money. If you believe something and you tell others about what you believe, you can get others to believe like you. There's something very strange about when you start telling people what you know. this is what I know. And there seems to be a fear, almost a concern, that people have in the arena of spirituality when someone has the audacity to say that they know something. Because this is all supposed to be kind of nebulous. It's all supposed to be kind of, you know, maybe and if and but. But the gospel is something that, according to Paul, was something that could be known. And I think that what Paul knew unsettled all of his, the people who were in his arena, the disciples in particular. I think what he knew was intimidating. I think what he knew frightened them. We have a lot of documentation as to that. We know that in the book of Acts, two times the disciples called Paul in on the carpet, if you will, and disagreed with him about what he was teaching, and came to a resolution. One of the things that really has always fascinated me is that in Acts chapter 15, where they called Paul in off of the mission field, if you will, and again to point out to you that James never went to the mission field. That was not his job. His job was to stay in Jerusalem and maintain the office. There is no record, biblically, historically, that James ever left Jerusalem after he took over, basically, as high priest in the temple after the resurrection of Christ. So this scenario that was being set up, Paul had an experience that he came out of the desert knowing some things. And that knowledge was really was very rattling and unsettling to the disciples who had, and it's I understand it. I understand the whole thing because, you know, here you have people who walked with Jesus. They camped out with him. They were there during all of these major events. They were with him, though. We have to acknowledge they were with him during a time when their eyes were blinded, their ears were stopped, they were prevented from understanding. By design, they were not supposed to understand. Paul's encounter with Christ was after that blindness had been put away. Paul's was after the light had come and the glory of the Lord had risen upon us. It was after that Paul being stricken blind on the road to Damascus was somehow symbolic of, and then his restoration of sight was symbolic of that very thing, of the eyes being restored to, the sight being restored to the entire world, of the ability, you now have the ability to perceive this. Before the cross, there was an inability to perceive God's plan. There was an inability to perceive the secret that was hidden from the foundation of the world. Jesus came here talking about this great secret and this great mystery. Paul, by the same language, came out of 3 years in the desert with Jesus talking about this great mystery that now no longer was a mystery. The other disciples did not speak of these things. Number one, they did not have that encounter with Christ after his resurrection as Paul did. So what we're doing here, the reason I go through this is not to try to affirm or to discredit anyone, but we've got to see the picture of what was going on at the time. There was some very real, very heavy things going on in this aspect of the disciples having already established a church in Jerusalem, if you will, a congregation there. They had already established their leader, who was self-appointed at best. You cannot say anything more than that James was self-appointed. We already see that they were that James was giving instructions to the followers of Christ, who James was not a follower of Christ before his death and resurrection, giving them instructions to clearly disobey the Christ who had instructed them. That's just a fact. And Paul came onto the scene addressing these issues. When it came to the second conference that was called, where Paul was called in on the carpet. Some people don't like me using that term, but that's the way I see it. And because Paul was the one being questioned. Nobody else was being questioned in these things. And it was Peter, James, and John that was doing the questioning. The thing that is interesting, I think they were so intimidated by Paul that it shows up between this first and this second conference. In the first one, they gave Paul the opportunity to speak his mind. Why, Paul? Why are you doing this? Why? Tell us your thoughts. Paul was so profoundly persuasive in his position that by the time that they got to the second one where they called him in because of his doctrine, there is not one place that mentions that Paul was entreated to, that Paul tried to force his opinion in on, nor did he even open his mouth. It's eerily like Jesus' trial, if you will, where that Jesus opened not his mouth. When Paul was brought before Peter, James, and John, he opened not his mouth in this second tribunal that he was brought before, if you will. I know tribunal is a strong word, in this situation. But these were this was Peter, James, and John, and an establishment, a hierarchy had been set up. There was someone who now was out sharing what he was calling gospel truth, who had persecuted them. This man was dreaded. This man was feared. He was the one who laid down his coat in acknowledgement of the stoning of one of their fellow disciples. So to say that there was not a lot of drama going on in just the characters and who they were, the roles that they were playing, the ones that were playing roles that nobody gave them the job to do, the ones who were playing the roles but then backtracked on everything that they were taught by Christ, was really profound. And now we've got the guy who actually was the hand that determined the assassination of one of the disciples is now on the scene, having claimed to have spent 3 years in the desert with the resurrected Savior. Now, when you look at that, you have to look at it from many aspects. Number one, we acknowledge that it happened. I believe that this happened. I feel quite sure that this did take place. But we have to look at it from the point of the disciples, from the point of Paul, and also from the point of Christ. I think the most important point to look at it from is that of Christ. Why did Jesus do this? Why, if he had his own disciples already gathering people in congregations to teach them, why did he appear to Paul on the road to Damascus, and then, which was only miles away from Jerusalem, why did he then usher him into the desert and isolate him from the people that he himself had taught? There's several things that we can conclude, but one thing that is quite obvious is that Jesus had to have not been absolutely sure that the information that Paul would get from these guys was either accurate or possibly even complete. So here was the chance. Here is where Christ, the resurrected Savior, the one who went through the cross for the joy that was set before him, had the opportunity after his work, knowing that during all of his teaching time, put yourself in his place a moment, that during all of his teaching time, he had to speak in parables because he knew they were not supposed to understand a damn thing he said. They weren't supposed to get it. And now he has an opportunity. He's been set free, if you will. Now he, as the great teacher, can now sit down with at least one human being and explain why all of this happened the way that it did. On the other side of this blinding and the other side of this stupefying of the human race to where that they could not understand. So we have Paul coming on the scene, and this is several years later. We have this incredible thing that is happening, and like I said, on the second time around, when they brought Paul back in on the second go-around because of his doctrine, they just didn't let him speak at all. I remember reading through that, looking for Paul's defense of himself. In chapter 15, you see Paul's defense of himself. And he was so eloquent, they had to agree, well, it's obvious that the Gentiles aren't under the law. Okay, Paul, you win that one. But we are going to suggest this. And they suggested 4 Jewish laws for Gentiles to keep anyway and to abstain from fornication. But the other 3 had nothing to do with anything except Jewish laws that implied only to Jewish people. It's not a moral code whatsoever that they said had to be kept. And Paul was very clearly told that the reason we're doing this is to keep peace with all of the synagogues that are in the area. There's just too many of them. And they're just not going to accept what you are saying. So, and I think it was a bit of protectionism that at least they wouldn't have Paul out there saying that none of God's law was applicable. They so did not trust Paul. They assigned two people to start traveling with Paul to first, before his meetings, to get up and to establish that these laws must be kept, these four laws must be kept. And now, here's Paul. I can only imagine the frustration that was in Paul having been put under such restrictions and having two babysitters, if you will, two people to go along with him. They didn't just advise him. Now, Paul, when you're going out and about, you know, tell them that these four laws we have to keep. They knew Paul did not agree with them, so they sent emissaries from themselves to tell the people before Paul, before, during, or after that Paul spoke, that these laws did have to be kept. To say that it was a tough time would have been a great understatement for all of them involved. But Paul had to feel so incredibly isolated. I think when the day come when Priscilla and Aquila were in the synagogue and heard this magnificent speaker called Apollos, and they heard him and then drew him to the side and began to explain to him Paul's doctrine, because Apollos was a follower of John the Baptist and was still teaching John the Baptist doctrines. So that gives us another insight that people really didn't know what had happened at the cross. They knew a man died, but they didn't really have a clue as to what that actually entailed. Knowing what happened at the cross is the crux of everything. It really is, whether by a revelatory manner or a direct change in the way things had been to a whole new and living way. When I was looking at this, I went down through this. I want you to listen to these, and we are going to go through Philippians. Nobody's going anywhere, right?
No,
me too. All right. I'm going to read you. We've got about 8 to 10 verses here, not counting the verses in Mark, Luke, and John where the word cross shows up. Now, this includes, I looked at the Greek word for cross. I looked to see if there was another Greek word for cross. There isn't. There's only one Greek word for cross. And so every time the word cross shows up is every time that the word cross is mentioned in the New Testament. The first one shows up. I'm not going to tell you where they are. I'm just going to read them to you. The first one shows up and says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Now, Paul has said that the cross of Christ could be made of no effect. That's what we get out of this statement. He said he sent me not to baptize. So what he has said here is that if he had been out baptizing people, then the baptism itself would be detracting away from what the cross actually accomplished. Now that's a mouthful, especially if you brought that into this world. All right, let's say we were talking to people who were talking about baptism, dunking, sprinkling, in the name of Jesus only, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. What if we took this one insight of Paul, and Paul said that baptism, water baptism, takes away from the effect of the cross? Water baptism, according to Paul, takes away from the effect of the cross. I told you I wasn't going to tell you who said it, but I just did, didn't I? The next verse. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So he has ascribed these two things to the cross. He said, now, even though the cross is the power of God, it can be made of no effect. Jesus. The cross is the power of God, but it can be made of no effect. Paul said even baptism can make the cross of no effect. The next verse. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Circumcision was another law. And the writer here tells us that if he was preaching circumcision, that the offense of the cross would have been null and void. The next verse says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross. Now, we know who those were who constrained people into circumcision. This is out of the book of Galatians. But look at Paul's surmising why they're insisting on circumcision. Because if they don't insist on circumcision, they're going to be persecuted for the cross. Because, see, the cross, if you introduce baptism, if you introduce circumcision, if you introduce any of these Old Testament things, then the cross loses its power in its revelation. And also, there's nothing to get upset about. There's no offense here. Hey, yeah, we can do the cross and we can do circumcision and baptism and all of these things, because that minimizes the power of what the cross is actually saying. Because what the cross is actually saying is religion is dead. Whether your religion is practiced in circumcision, whether your religion is practiced in, make the list. We could go through thousands of things. But you see, if the cross includes any religious concept whatsoever, the power of the cross is now made void. Now, what do we know about Paul's inference and declaration of the cross? It is the power of God to the saving of the soul. So if we add one law, which is what he's talking about, one ceremony, just one thing that you add to the cross, he is literally saying here that the power of the cross, the power of the gospel, which is the gospel, its power to save your soul has been set aside. You're blinded to it. If you can't see it, you can't benefit from it. Now, I'm talking about not benefiting from it in a mental and emotional state. The whole world has benefited from it in an actual state. because all are righteous, all are holy, all are perfect. He says in the next verse here, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Which world? You see, Christianity says, oh, I'm crucified to sex, drugs, rock and roll. No, you're not. You still enjoy all three of them. You're not crucified to that. But the worlds that Paul was comparing, the aeons that Paul was comparing, all of the things that existed before the cross, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, the feast days, the laws, the rules, the regulations, all of them, I've been crucified to them, and they have been crucified to me. Oh, I don't know, that verse does something for me. And it's not just that I'm crucified to it. It has become powerless to me. Think on that. Every law, rule, regulation, ceremony is powerless in your life. Now, if we didn't know what the cross did, you'd feel robbed. But to settle for anything less than the cross, like all of these other things, would be the true robbery that would take place in your life. The next verse. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Whoa, what a picture. That the cross literally has slain the enmity between Jew and Gentile is the context of this in Ephesians. And also, not only the hostility, enmity or hostility between Jew and Gentile, which that was the only two groups in God's eyes on the face of planet Earth at the time, but it also has canceled out the enmity between all human beings, Jew and Gentile, and God. The enmity is gone. So now what accomplished that? It was the cross. Now, I want you to stop and think just a moment. If you were wanting to hang on to all of the other things, what would be the one subject you would like to avoid if you knew the cross brought the division and the elimination of all of those other things and left nothing but righteousness? What would be the most offensive thing if you really knew that the cross did away with it and you believed in it? The most offensive thing to you would be the cross. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We've got just about four more to go. You'll see why we've taken the time to do this. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, if you thought that God was still angry, and the declaration was that God had made peace through the cross, what would be the most difficult thing for you to listen to? If Paul is out preaching that the cross has canceled out all that God has been that we've been brought into perfect peace with God by the blood of his cross, and you're out preaching that God is still angry, the cross would become offensive to you. By him to reconcile all things unto himself, By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, if you had an earthly perception, which now an earthly perception of Christ or God is all of these things. What is an earthly perception? An earthly perception is sacrifices, ceremonies, rules, laws. Remember, they all took place in a worldly tabernacle. So the earthly things happened in worldly tabernacles. We've been thrown off the scent of this trail by telling us that worldly was the Bijou Theater downtown, right? And that earthly was smoking cigarettes or whatever the thing that they put in the line. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Two more to go. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, if you were still preaching the law, what would be the thing you would never want to talk about? You would not want to talk about the cross. Our last one, written by our wonderful new friend, Apollos. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When I was doing this study last night, and I appreciate Nardos, you taking the time, and also Don taking the time, because I needed the time yesterday. I view what we are doing here now as part of one of the most historical things we will ever do in the gospel revolution. That may be a delusion on my part, but it is my perception at this time. That view may be minimized over time, but it also may be greatly maximized over time. The one thing I know is that it will not go unnoticed. That is for sure. As I went down through these, there's something that you guys already recognize about every verse I quoted, because you are familiar with our authors of the New Testament. These are all quotes by Paul and Apollos. These are all quotes by Paul and Apollos. Now, I am going to ask you a question that is already answered in your mind. Now we're going to, and then we're going to look at why. Don Bartlett has told you that if Paul hadn't written what he did in the New Testament, we'd know nothing about reconciliation. We'd never know anything about justification. The list that he goes through is shocking. But guess who never once mentioned the cross? Peter, James, or John? Now, because of what we just read that Paul and Apollos says the cross accomplished, we now have a little insight as to why they may not have wanted to bring up the subject. Because the comments made by Paul and Apollos says that the cross did away with sin. The cross declared peace between God and man. That the cross brought righteousness. So if the cross brought all of these things and you're still preaching all of those things as still being here, your last topic you're going to want to talk about is the cross. And as promised, Philippians. Let's start in chapter 3 here of Philippians. I think it's going to have a little more impact than it ever has any time I've ever taught it before, especially when we get down near the end of this. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing unto you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. When Paul said to write the same thing to you, for me it's not grievous, The Greek word here tends toward the word slothful. You know, when you hear a preacher preach the same thing over and over and over again, you think he's just being lazy. So he said, I don't care if you think I'm slothful or not. He said, the reason I'm going through this is because you have to get it. We have to cover this same material over and over and over again. Why? Because the bombardment of the other information is out there every place that you turn. It's all out there. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous. It's that I don't feel I'm being slothful, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Now, the term evil here is very interesting. A lot of times we have it very defined as evil. We almost think of the devil and all of these things. But this word, rather than the word evil, actually the connotation of it is more worthless and also is translated as the word noisome. They make a lot of noise. They make a lot of worthless noise. Now, it got translated as the word evil, but you see, by putting evil there, we almost immediately would say, well, it couldn't have been Peter, James, and John, because we would not call Peter, James, and John evil, correct? But see, when we look at the Greek, we now are understanding that this group that Paul is pointing toward could very easily be the disciples, because he's called them noisome, and he said that that what they were saying was worthless. And Paul made those comments about their teachings in many varying forms. And then, just in case we're wondering what dogs and noisome people are and people who are saying worthless things, one of the worthless things that these bothersome, noisome people were saying was, you have to be circumcised. Beware of the concision. Now, the concision just means the cutting group. The people who want to make sure that circumcision is taking place. This was one of the controversies that the disciples had with Paul in his teaching, was that he and they told him, says, it's been rumored that you're going around telling people that you should not obey Moses, who commanded that we should all circumcise our children. And Paul reminded him, well, number one, that's only for the Jews. So why are you requiring circumcision for a Gentile? And now he takes it a bit further. He says, for we are the circumcision. Why do you need to get or do what you are? Now, this was Paul's magnificent revelation of the gospel. Everything that you were required to do in the Old Testament, you now are it. Jesus also fit that. They were looking for a resurrection, and Jesus said, I am the resurrection. You're looking for a it, and it's a who that you should be looking for. It is a person that you should be looking for. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, what is he talking about? I have no confidence in my flesh. Well, I couldn't drive a nail with a hammer if I had to. That's not having, and I couldn't drive a nail with a hammer if I had to. That's the reason my hands are just so delicate and nice now. I've not beaten them up with a hammer, which I knew I would. He says, we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, see, the dividing line, it's either Christ or you've got confidence in the flesh. It's either the cross, which Jesus in his flesh took all flesh and all of its efforts and nailed it to the tree and took it out of the way. You either have that or you have confidence in the flesh. Now, just in case you think I might be stretching this a little bit and taking it out of the context, let's read a few more verses. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, that although I might also have confidence in the flesh. So what is this confidence in the flesh? If any other man think he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day. So he's sticking with the subject here. Beware of the concision. Why beware of them? Because we are the circumcision. But if we're going to talk about bragging rights, I was circumcised the eighth day. I did that. And then he says, of the stock, and he says, I'm also of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Now, all of these things, now what could you classify all of these things as according to Paul's teaching, not only here but throughout the New Testament? These are earthly things. Now, where did these earthly things take place? In a worldly tabernacle. So you see how that these little buzzwords have been lifted out of their context and applied to our daily lives and put everybody in bondage about worldly and earthly things. That's just worldly. We've got religious groups that won't have chrome bumpers because it's worldly. I mean on their cars, not on their body. So they won't wear anything that glitters because if it glitters and shines, it's worldly. Now, it's amazing in every one of these religions that it's the women that can't look worldly. The men look pretty cool. They dress the way they want to. I mean, goodness gracious, they can go out and buy the latest shoe style. They can do all of these things. But it's those worldly women, the plaiting of the hair, the way they dress, oh my God. And I'm telling you what, folks, that still our culture is saturated with this still to this day, that if a woman, pardon me for being direct about this, but if a woman gets raped in our society, the first thing that people look at, it was she dressed in a way to where she deserved it. Now, you see, but all of this is carryover from these religious persuasions, all right? That's what this is carryovers from. And I can tell you now, I've been a defender of women. I don't care whether anybody likes it or not. The reason I defend women is because they are the ones who have been subjugated by religion throughout the history of this planet. They're the ones that have had to walk several steps behind. They're the ones that, and to this day in the Middle East, if a woman gets raped, it's her fault. She will be stoned to death for being raped. I can't go there. It's too much. Paul said, all of these earthly things, I've got them all. I've got every one of them. But look what he says after that in verse 7. But what things are gained to me, I count loss for Christ. You see, you can't have both. One is contrary to the other, just the same as law and grace don't mix. Earthly things such as these and heavenly things such as the results and the work of the cross, they simply do not mix. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss. For what? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Did he say? I want you to see what he did not say. He did not say for the excellency of believing in Christ. He said for the excellency of the knowledge. This was something Paul knew. He said this knowledge is so powerful. But do you see why the knowledge is so powerful? Because if you just believe something, you may not be able to separate these things. You may add a little law to a little bit of grace. You may think you got to be baptized to be able to affirm your redemption and salvation. You may think that husbands have to obey their wives if they are going to be godly women. Yea, doubtless. Paul said, now there's one thing I have no doubt about. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. But then he categorized them just to make sure you knew, he knew, he was never going back. I count them as dung, that I may win Christ. Man, you see this conflict, Paul hearing the very disciples of Jesus preaching such a different message and preventing people from knowing Christ by the fact that they taught circumcision. They were preventing people from knowing Christ. That's why we had to come up with, well, I believe. Because when you're lost between two covenants, you've got to come up with a belief system. When you are beyond a shadow of a doubt, the other covenant has been destroyed, put away with, done away with. The law's been done away with. When you know that, that's when you know Christ. Because Christ is the only thing that sets aside and turns all of these prior things that people still practice to this day into dung. They're not useful, they're not beneficial, they're not directive, they're not helpful. They are dung. Verse 9. And be found in him. You know, everybody's trying to find themselves. And be found in him. How can you find yourself? How can you clearly identify and locate yourself? Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. There is only one way you can find yourself in Christ. There is only one way you can find yourself in Christ, and that is when you have completely divorced yourself from God's law. I don't want to use just law. I want to make it clear. When you divorce yourself from God's God-breathed, Mosaic-given law and count it as nothing but crap, there's something going to start dawning on you. My God, I am in Christ, because all of those things create doubt that you truly are in Christ. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Now we get to get down to the difference between whose faith is it anyway? Daddy, whose Annie is it? This is not a mistake. This is not a incidental, well, it could go either way. This is very, very profoundly direct. That Paul is making sure that we know that all of this is done by the faith of Christ. Because you see, if it was by your faith, you know you have doubt. And if you have doubt, your faith could never clearly delineate between the earthly and the heavenly. Your faith could never delineate between law and grace. Your faith could never get you out of having to sacrifice, tithe, do, and commit, and trying to find the will of God. Your faith could never do it, but the faith of Christ has accomplished it for you. That is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So it is the faith of God and the faith of Christ. Do you see Paul anywhere involved in this faith thing? Now, because it is God's faith and Christ's faith, what does that give Paul? It gives him knowledge, because faith in human beings is not knowledge. You can't have billions of people around the world believing different things by their faith and call it knowledge. Verse 10, that I may know him, that I may know him, not that I may believe in him. That I may know him. Why is it his faith? You see, when you think it is by your faith and by your belief, you will never know for sure who Jesus is. The day you transfer off of your shoulders the burden of having to believe or to have faith, you will see Christ face to face. You know where you're going to see him? When you get up in the morning and look in the mirror. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What else can you know? Not just know him, but you can know. You can know what this resurrection did, because we know what the death did, right? The death, what did the death do? Dung. Death turned everything into dung. Resurrection turned everything into life. That life is expressed by one term, freedom. Not 10 terms, not 3, not a competing 2, but one single term. I am free. Because you see, the law was never given to a righteous man. the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and being made conformable unto his death. Now, here, because this is going to show up a bit more, this is vitally important. I feel this is so crystal clear. Is it coming across as much as I'm feeling it inside? All right. So how does one join in on the fellowship of his sufferings? How are we made conformable to his death? Is that by a process after we become believers? That's what Christianity teaches. But you see, we are in fellowship with his suffering, being made conformable to his death because we were in him when it all took place. And then Paul begins this little diatribe afterward, which is very interesting. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, this is so interesting. He's saying now, let me tell you how I made it into the resurrection of the dead. I made it into the resurrection of the dead because I made it into the body of Christ before he died. And because I was in his body, I made it into the resurrection. Then he says, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection. So he's opened this up and he says, now of all the ways you can think about of how to attain to the resurrection of the dead, this is the only one. And it's already been done. Not as though I had already attained, even were already perfect. And he's talking about within himself. But I follow after that, that I may apprehend that which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He's saying, yes, I've already been raised from the dead. I already have resurrection life. I already have been made perfect. He says, I'm just trying to comprehend what I am. Now, how he has explained to us, how do we comprehend who we are? You must divorce yourself from all religious concepts of what your relationship with God is, other than you being God in the earth, and there's no division and separation between you and God. There's no God out there for you to appeal to. There's only a God in you to rise out of you. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching unto those things which are before. Now, when you take this into the Christian mindset of that there was a day that you got saved, right? You're trying really hard to forget when sex felt good. You're trying really hard to forget what it tastes like to have two pieces of apple pie instead of one. You're trying to forget what it felt like to... Oh, man, that cigarette. You're trying really hard to forget all the pleasures of life. But you see, in this context, this has absolutely nothing to do. This has absolutely nothing to do with that division point. The division point is the cross. The division point is the cross. What is Paul determined to forget and leave behind? He is determined to forget and leave behind all of the things he had to do to serve God. He is done away with it. He is putting it aside. And what is he doing? He said, I'm reaching forth unto the things which are before me. And that is all the things that have already been accomplished. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I'm constantly pressing toward that. Why does he have to constantly press for that which he's already obtained? Why does he have to do it? Because he's got voices coming to him from every side as to how to attain what he's already got. Do you guys ever face that? Do you ever face people trying to tell you how to attain what you already have? Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. So after this little diatribe of, you know, here and if this and if that, and the, you know, here's the way you get into the resurrection. So if there's any, you know, if there's any way to get into it, I just explained it to you. Paul is saying that the only way to attain to the resurrection is to have been in the resurrection. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Now here is where Paul is talking about this power of knowledge. Your mind needs to be trained into the knowledge of Christ and what happened at the cross. What is left on the other side and what is here on this side of the cross. That's why I wanted to give you my testimony, my this side of the cross of the testimony, which my this side of the cross at the of the cross testimony started at the resurrection. My testimony used to start in 1972 on August the 15th. That's where my testimony used to start. Now, what that testimony did is create self-righteousness, and it also caused a lot of people a lot of pain and even caused people to die. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if any, and if in anything ye be other otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. If there's any area that you don't think you're perfect, God's going to reveal to you, yeah, you are. But you see through the negative eyes of Christianity and taking on you the earthly way that, well, God's, if you're not perfect, God's going to reveal to you all the bad things that need to change so you can be perfect. That's nothing near what Paul said. He says to men, as many as that are perfect, be thus minded. And if you can't get your mind wrapped around about the fact that you are perfect, God'll teach it to you. Holy Ghost will teach you how perfect you are. He'll reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let's walk within these boundaries. Let us mind the same things. Now, he's not talking, now he didn't go through all this to put you back under rules. He has created a space called freedom. So if you're going to walk this out, how are you going to walk it out? You're going to stay free. He's not saying now we're coming up to the rules as to how to walk in freedom. What is the rule? The rule is freedom. So don't go back. Brethren, Paul goes into something here that I hear his anguish so deep that it has been almost paralyzing to me since yesterday afternoon and especially this morning. Brethren, be followers together of me. Now, if he said, be followers together of me, he is specifically saying, don't be followers of them. Is that a safe assumption? If he's saying, be followers of me, he's saying, don't be followers of dogs, evil workers, and don't be followers of the concision. Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them. You know, the word here actually shows up in something that actually happened to Paul. Remember Paul said that there were spies coming to spy out their liberty? The word here also includes that term, spy on them. So Paul says, they spy on us. You need to watch them. You need to watch out for these guys. Mark them which walk so as you have us as an ensample. He says, now, I've set myself up here. I've given you this parameters of what it is to know Christ, to be on this side of the cross. The cross is the fulcrum. The cross is the place where we depend on a whole new view of what God and man and the kingdom of God actually is. It shows up on this side of the cross. It was all blinded before the cross. But even after the cross, there's people who have chosen the veil of Moses to stay over their eyes. He says, for many of whom I have told you often. Now, you can let your mind go blank here and just wonder who in the world he could be talking about. There's only one group of which he spoke often. In fact, he spoke about them in this very letter. The concision. We also know who was part of the concision. Do we not know who is part of the concision? For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. Now, when we think of weeping, we see a genteel lady standing off in the corner going, oh, look, she's weeping. This is wailing, folks. The term here is an open, anguishing, wailing, crying out loud without control. I have told you wailing. And you're not ready for the rest of this verse. That they are the enemies of the cross. That they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Let me give you some, in verse 18, for many walk. Let me give you the Greek is just more flowery. The Greek is more descriptive than our language. When we say, well, somebody walks, we just see a person walking. But it depends. In the Greek, there's several words for this. And on this one, the term walk means to tread all around, walking at large, especially as proof of ability. The one thing we know that Peter and, of course, James was doing, that they were wearing priestly robes while they were walking about. When Paul says that they are enemies of the cross, remember who never mentioned the cross? He said it means to hate, to hatefully, passively, odiously, or actively hostile to, whose end is destruction. Now, I've read this all my life, and because this had so captivated me, it forced me to look at the Greek. This sounds like Paul's judgment of them, doesn't it? It is not. When he says here, whose end, the term end here, it means to set out for a definite point or goal to be pointed or aimed at. When it says their end is to destroy, their goal is to destroy. Paul was not saying that the consequences of what they're doing is they're going to be destroyed, God's going to get them, karma's going to get them, whatever. That is not what Paul was saying here. Paul said these people who are enemies of the cross, who preach the concision, these people's goal is destruction. They want you dead. We do know that James sent Paul into an insurrection of people that he knew wanted him dead. And James sent him there. The only authority who could have rescued Paul out of that was James at the temple. And James remained completely silent when they took Paul and tried to kill him. The voice of James, who sent him into that crowd, remained silent while Paul was attempted. They were attempting to pull Paul apart at the seams. Whose God is their bellies? This just sounds like a lot of people like to eat, right? Now, the term belly here, it is also an unusual term, but it just simply means a cavity, an empty, insatiable appetite. They have such an appetite to destroy this understanding of the cross that it is insatiable, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, the word mind means to exercise the mind, to be mentally disposed, to set an affection on, to savor something. This was not just something, well, okay, we're in a battle with them. These guys had a fervent mental and emotional commitment to destroying the gospel that says that at the cross, everything changed. Because John was still preaching that sin was in existence, James was still preaching that you had to keep the law, and Peter was preaching that judgment is still coming from God. And Paul described that at the cross, all of that ended. So by Paul's decree, these men were enemies of the cross. It's an amazing picture. Based on what their expectations were, that we understand was they expected to take over Jerusalem. They thought Christ was going to lead them out of this bondage of the Roman Empire. So his crucifixion on one level definitely would have been seen as a defeat. Clearly evident by their response after the crucifixion, for sure. That defeat was going to lead to their death now. And they were absolutely convinced of that. Now, again, while I can show you that they never mentioned the cross, please don't think that they did not mention the work of Christ, that they did not mention these things. But there's many things they didn't mention, such as redemption, such as all of the things that describe everything that describes the absolute change from before the cross to after the cross. Paul is the only one who taught that. Nobody else taught it. Did that address your question? Okay. Anybody else? When I got ready to teach this tonight, I was reminded of a time, and I have to tell you, the gravity of this hit me very strong. I cannot tell you just how strong this hit me. 10 years ago, I was speaking at a home meeting in Gainesville, and I saw that the teachings that Peter had about Jesus coming back and killing everybody that didn't believe in him. And I saw Isaiah, which said that I was supposed to condemn all such prophecies. Isaiah said that once God declares peace, you are to condemn every prophecy that says otherwise. And I knew what I was going to do when I went into that meeting and I read through that second chapter of either 1st or 2nd Peter of all of this judgment coming. And after I read it, I'm telling you, I was overwhelmed with the gravity of what I was about to do. Everyone in the room realized what I was about to do. Tears were flowing down people's faces, not for remorse of about what I was about to do, but that this was a whole new world we were about to enter and something that had probably never been done at all. And after I read it, I went back to Isaiah and I said, I have this heritage that I am now going to carry out. I condemn the words, not the prophet. I do not condemn Peter. I condemn the words of this man that is recorded in the book of Peter. He is dead wrong. Everything he has said here is an insult to the grace of God and the silence that was in that room. Now, that was a profound moment for me. Now, I have to tell you, I had to really buttress myself to come in here to do this today, to be able to make it through it without the emotional impact that I was feeling in every fiber of my being, because I knew I had to get through it. I absolutely had to get through this, and I had to do it in a way to where that I did not mess it up by becoming overly emotional by trying to get through this